It's a little, it's just, it's surreal, like Sudbury Youth Conference, and it's been going on for, like, you know, long enough that, you know, potentially, like, you could have the parents of some of the children coming, you know, like, having, like, not even attended the early parts of it. Like, it's just, it's kind of weird. It's been going on that long. And, I mean, it's just a wonderful thing. Such an encouragement. What we're going to do tonight, we're going to look at a couple of kings. We're going to look at Manasseh and Amon. I know we're looking at two kings, but like, we're pretty much just going to look at Manasseh, and like, Amon's kind of a footnote, in the scripture. There's very, very little about him. But we'll go through that as well, just so we continue our series of the kings. But just before we go any further, let's just pray again. Gracious Father, we come to you and we just ask, as we look into your word, that we would just see the wonders of your character. We'd see your grace and your kindness. And we pray that you would just, by your Spirit, just work in us to just help us become more like Christ. Just help us to learn from what you've written down in your word. And we just pray that through all of it, that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up. And so we lift these things up to you, and we ask them in the name of our Savior. Amen. So what we'll do momentarily, we'll of course go ahead and turn over to 2 Kings. If you want to start turning there, you can. It'll be in chapter 21. But just as by way of overview, and I know we start, every one of these studies we've started by doing this, and there's a reason that we kind of mention it every single time. And actually, part of the reason actually comes tonight. It's kind of fun. So as you kind of run through, but we go back to the times of the judges, right? That's kind of kicking in about 1375 BC, roughly. Obviously, you know, you'll go through a number of the different tribes are specifically mentioned as having a chance to lead. And then eventually Benjamin gets the chance to lead all of Israel in a very cohesive kind of way. And it's taken from there, and it goes to Judah, and it follows through. And then, of course, you have the divided kingdom to the north, which has obviously some chaos going on in it. And you march through. But I mean, just from a perspective, just to try to kind of wrap our minds around this a little bit, it's just something to think about. Like, you know, we're going to be looking at Manasseh and Amon, and this is like 800 years difference, like between that and going back to the times of the judges, right? Like, this is a long time span that we kind of blow through here pretty quickly. So we want to keep those things in mind. But Manasseh, he'll kind of come onto the scene. It's going to be around 687 BC. Again, you know, it might be a couple years this way, a couple years that way. I don't think it's going to matter, you know, too much, just how you do the math and when it's, you know, when somebody's birthday is and when they come to ascension within the year. That's going to vary things a little bit. But this is going to come just from a timeline perspective. We're going to come in. This is going to be previously King Hezekiah, right? He ruled very, very successful rule, right? Very big on obedience to the word of the Lord and to the letter of the word of the Lord, right? But also, as we looked at last time, like, there is that mix of grace, right? That when all these Levites and priests were coming in to enjoy the Passover, and they were already running in the backup Passover, right? Because they weren't clean for the first one. And they're coming in, and a bunch of them weren't technically ready to participate in the Passover. They came down from the northern kingdom, and Hezekiah prays that the Lord would forgive them, because he understood it was that he understood where grace and truth were, right? He was ruthless with truth as far as taking out the high places and obeying the Lord and those kinds of things, and knew how to do this. And that's I know myself, I I love tending towards truth. I'm great with that. It's black and it's white. I can figure that out. But knowing how to apply grace in a godly way is something that I really, really long to do better and better with, and something that I pray that the Lord just continues to help me grow in. So when Manasseh comes in, Assyria is the big player at this time. It's the big empire, kind of the first of the empires, as it were. Assyria, the Babylonians, so on, so on, so on. But Nineveh would also be huge and important and very strong. And it's not much longer after this that Nineveh is going to fall. So just, kind of by some pretty straightforward deduction, again, we don't know for sure, but it's very likely that the Book of Nahum was written during this time. Right? It's very likely, just based on the fact that Nineveh is this prime city, it's huge, it's powerful, it's all these things, it's a wonder, everything like that, and all of the destruction is foretold of what's going to happen, and we won't get into it, but Nahum chapter 1 is really, this is just an opinion thing, but in my opinion, just one of the most amazing descriptions of the Lord in just how magnificent he is. So we have that, and another little interesting tidbit with Manasseh. This is the first king of Judah that will reign fully without Israel being around, right? Israel was taken captive by Assyria during Hezekiah's reign. I mean, most of Hezekiah's reign didn't have Israel, I understand, but this is the first one where it's like he's going to come in, and they're like, there's no Israel. Which, again, it just kind of helps us set the scene, as it were. Manasseh, from an economic perspective, had a very successful kingdom, right? Judah was just a really booming economy and stuff like that. It would appear it was just successful, lots of trading and stuff like that. We'll get into some of the archaeological record in just a minute. Which it just helps set a little bit of the scene. Again, there are other things. Another little tidbit: Manasseh reigned longer than any of the other kings. His reign's 55 years, which is a really long time. Like even by, I understand we had Queen Elizabeth, and that was kind of an outlier. But you just look, people aren't in charge for 55 years. It just doesn't happen. So that's something kind of special. Amon follows that up with one of the shortest ones. Yay. Anyway, there's a PDF there, William. I think we had a Zach William trade, if you could bring that up. Okay, it's just a few things, archaeological things. I know we say this every single time, but we just want to stress, like, this isn't the Word of God. This is not, we cannot take this as being like hard, solid truth. But there are things that we can enjoy out of it. And sometimes some of it's just like, oh, that's kind of neat. And we can do that too. There's nothing wrong with that, right? We can look at something and say, that's cool. It's not wrong. So in the top left, that's a seal. That's about the only type of seal that we have for Manasseh. And this actually would have been when he was still prince, because it says this is belonging to Manasseh, son of the king. We don't actually have any thus far, haven't found a seal of Manasseh. Lots of the other kings we have, his we haven't, for whatever reason. But so this right to the right of it, I know you're looking at that and you're saying, oh, that's a jar handle, clearly, right? That's what everybody was thinking. But that's a jar handle. So there, lots of those have been found in and around that area, like a whole lot of them. There's one in the site just below it. That's an archaeological site we'll talk about in a second. But just in that site alone, 120 of those jar handles have been found. But what's on this jar handle, it says, it would say something like Gideon belonging to the king. And you say, what on earth does that mean? Well, it was Gideon's tax return. There's some guy named Gideon, and he had this stamped on it, and he sent it in. It was just like we do our T1 taxes, right? You have your T1 tax form, you send it in. That's all that seal is, right? But so things like this, I think, are nice because it just kind of, at least for me, there's a context that's brought, right? Like I get like, oh, This poor guy named Gideon had to pay taxes, just like I have to pay taxes, right? Who was Gideon? We have no idea. It was just a guy, right? Some man in Israel with the name Gideon. There were probably a lot of guys named Gideon in Israel, right? And he was paying taxes. That was it. There were a lot of these. Just at this one site here, which this site is, it's southeast of Jerusalem. It actually sits outside of the old city, but this one is a big administrative site. There was a lot of trade going on here. The king had a lot of admin work done here during the reign of Hezekiah and Manasseh. So this is a big thing, lots of trade. It certainly appears, and we'll get into that in just a second. Manasseh was a vassal. That just means, you know, he gave a bunch of stuff to the king of Assyria, right? They had a trading relationship, but also, like, they had to give more stuff. Which means you would have taxed the people for that kind of stuff. That's how these things work. And so this site here, big administrative site, from the archaeological record, it was really big during this time. It disappears or kind of goes dormant, actually, I should say. Stops being used until after the Israelites are back in the land after captivity. And then the Persians used it there too. So there are a couple of annals here. The first one looks sort of like a cementish sort of color. That's the annals of Esarhaddon. He was a king of Assyria, and it says this. There's a passage on it. If you zoom in closely there, no, I'm just kidding. I know Albal can probably read cuneiform, but the rest of us probably can't. But it says this. It says, "I called up the kings of the country Hattai, and on the other side of the river, Balu, king of Tyre, Manasseh, king of Judah, together 22 kings. And all these I set out and made them transport under terrible difficulties to Nineveh, the town of my rulership, as building materials for my palace. Big logs, long beams, thin boards from cedar and pine trees, products of Syria and Lebanon and mountains." And so you just have this record. He's just wanting to point out that there were 22 kings in the area that helped him build his palace with their stuff. And so included in that was Manasseh. And then the one next to it is from Ashurbanipal. I'm sure I butchered his name. He's the son of Esarhaddon. And he talks about, in his first campaign, I marched against Egypt and Ethiopia. And he kind of lists through, and he says this, excuse me, "I called up my mighty armed forces, which Asher and Ishtar entrusted me to take, and took the straight road to Egypt and Nubia. And during my march," and again, he's big on mentioning this, "22 kings from the seashore, the islands, and the mainland, Belal, king of Tyre, Manasseh, king of Judah, servants who belonged to me, brought heavy gifts to me and kissed my feet." He wanted to make sure everybody knew that he had control over them. But and the reason we do these, I mean, obviously it's neat, right? I mean, we can all just admit it's kind of neat to look at that stuff. But I think it's nice to see some of these other things, and sometimes it just helps us get a little bit of the other contextual things that are going on. Are these required to understand everything we're looking at in our studies? By no means whatsoever. But I think it just helps. It helps frame some things. I know, like when I was looking at the jar thing, and like this poor guy Gideon who's paying taxes. Like I really identified with that, and maybe that's just me. That was for me just something that just kind of I can get what's going on here. He's got to pay his olive oil or wine or food, other food or whatever. Anyway, thanks. We can turn that off at some point so it doesn't distract people. Well, it's okay. Maybe people won't be distracted by it. You could turn it off. Yeah, that'd probably be better. I know I get distracted by it. So if you could, that'd be great. The kingdom of Manasseh, like we said, we're in 2 Kings, and we're going to go full pin here. It's really important. Just let's go back to chapter 20 for a moment. This is right at the end of Hezekiah's time, and this is super important for what we're about to talk about here. In verse 4, and the setting here, Hezekiah, remember, he was told he's going to die. He turned to the Lord and said, "Lord, please Don't do this. And in verse 4, it says, before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the reason that really is important, as we jump to chapter 21, when it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name, was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, I will put my name. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the reason we started over in chapter 20, Hezekiah is told he has 15 more years, and we're told Manasseh is 12 when he becomes king. So Manasseh was born in that spare time that Hezekiah had. So there are a couple things that we might want to start going through as we kind of run through this. So one of them would be this. When the Lord kind of gives you a bonus, whatever it would be, we really should use it for him, right? It would seem, based on a whole bunch of things, that Hezekiah did a great job at setting up Manasseh to do well, right? The kingdom was strong and defended. Now, Hezekiah wasn't the one defending it. We know that, right? The Lord specifically says, I will defend this, right? He said that in chapter 20. So Hezekiah knows that he's defended. He doesn't have to worry about that. Okay, he can build stuff up. Clearly, he built a big, thriving economy for Manasseh to take over, right? The people of the land, they weren't worshiping all these idols. They didn't have all these high places, right? All the kings prior, it says the high places, however, were not removed. People, kind of mentioned that over and over and over. And Hezekiah is the first one to remove those. And we're told nobody turned to the Lord like Hezekiah did. He had a great zeal for the law of the Lord, but as you go through, it seems like at the end of Hezekiah's life, he had some trouble. Well, all of the good years before these last years seem to have been a little bit forgotten, and Manasseh comes in that. And so Manasseh sees a man who clearly is ruling a kingdom, doing this, and very successful, right? The envoys from Babylon come, and he shows them everything, right? That's how he describes it. I showed them everything. Showed them all my stuff, right? And that's Manasseh's framework. And we have to be so careful, don't we? Right? Are those coming after us, whether it's our physical children, yes, because this absolutely applies to them, 100%, or whatever, or if it's those that are just coming along after us that aren't our physical children, but might be our spiritual children, right? Or whatever the relationship would be, the 20 years of good service that I've done over here can be undone really fast right here, can't they? Right? We think of, as Paul would write, like his issue, he didn't want that to happen. That's what he was burdened about. He was burdened about a bunch of things, but one of those things was like, I want to finish strong. Like, that's my goal. I don't want anything getting in the way of a strong finish. And we need to be like that. We need to not rest on what has come before. Isn't it interesting? We speak of the one thief on the cross that got saved. We speak of him so well. But he was hanging on a cross. Now, I know Christ was wrongly convicted, but just like probably this guy did something really, really bad, right? He was probably hanging on the cross for a pretty legitimate reason. But we speak of him so well because he finished well, right? And rightly so. I'm not trying to take away from that. The Lord clearly doesn't mention the crime that got him there because it doesn't matter. But that idea of finishing strong, we want to do that. And we see in Manasseh, and we'll come back to why this is very ironic. We'll see this in Manasseh. So Manasseh comes in and it lists all of these things, and we won't turn to all of them. But it's almost like Manasseh took the law and laid it out and said, okay, how can I systematically break all of the laws? Like it almost seems like that. Like if you tried to do this, you almost couldn't do a better job of it. Because he comes in I would think that probably just from a couple things, there's probably, you know, like a year co-regency overlap or something like that. Hezekiah knew, most people don't know how many more years they have. Hezekiah did. So he would have probably brought Manasseh along at that time. You know, in the whole Jewish culture, like 12 was the time, that's when you would train people along, right? Like that kind of thing. So, but we don't know that for sure because it doesn't say. But so in Deuteronomy chapter 12, from verses 1 to 7, right, it talks about how they're supposed to worship, not with the high places, not like the nations around them, not high places. That's very, very clear. Altars to other gods, that's Ten Commandments. That's right there. There we go. The idols, again, Ten Commandments were like doing really well. Worshiping the starry host, again, Ten Commandments. Like he's nailing these first commandments and the Ten Commandments. Then he goes and he's consulting mediums and spiritists. Leviticus 19, verse 31 specifically talks about not doing that. Practicing sorcery and divination. Deuteronomy 18, verse 14. Again, same thing. And I mentioned those passages right there, but like it's not like none of these sins are only mentioned in one place, like don't do it. Every single one of them, like you break out your concordance, this is not a hard search. You can get a passage really fast. All of these things that Manasseh is doing are clear and obvious, and we haven't got to one there. I know there's one more, and we'll get there in a second. They're so clear and obvious. And, you know, I think there's a real danger when we are keen on obeying the Lord and making sure that those that we have influence over are obeying the Lord, but they're not learning why and what we're obeying. Right? It's wonderful. I can say to my daughter, hey, put a head covering on. I can say that to her and she'll do it because she has to. She's my daughter, right? But why are you putting a head covering on? Like if I don't teach her the why, a few years from now, it's not going to matter, right? And I throw that one out. Obviously, there are tons of things. We do this all the time, right? We need to be those that are not just like, yes, we have to teach the obedience, but we also need to teach the why. And for our own selves, like how many times have you, like, you've been doing something and you want to figure out why, and you dig in and you realize you don't even know why you're doing it. How many of us remember, and I have still never, I've heard theories, I have no idea, but when I was early on in my Christian life, going back, you know, 30 years now. That sounds weird to say, but you know, not at SBF, but I'd visit a lot of assemblies. And I mean, just, can I just see a show of hands? You'd see people like the bread would go around, it'd come back up, and then they'd reach underneath and they'd take a white cloth and they put it over top of the bread. Do you remember that? How many people have seen that? Right? Right? Why? I have no idea. I heard some people like, oh, it's because of this or because of that. It's picturing the this or it's whatever the that. Okay, that's fine. Listen, I don't think there was anything wrong with it. Don't misunderstand. But it was like, why on earth were we doing that? And I, again, I offer that just as a silly example, right? Like, it doesn't matter, right? They take this cloth, they put on, okay, I guess. Fine. I mean, it didn't hurt anything. But man, can't we find ourselves, I would argue, by that same logic, down a road we don't want to go, where we're doing something and we're telling others to do it, and we don't have a clue why we're doing it. Also, I'll tell you, that does not last, because that is only the flesh. Only the flesh will do that, because if that teaching isn't coming from the Word of God and from the Holy Spirit, it's just tradition, and it will not last. It cannot last. That's something that absolutely is the case there. One thing I mentioned as well, just as we talked about it right at the beginning, was this idea of going back in history and stuff. But so just by way of kind of mathing it out a little bit here. So when it says that Manasseh was doing stuff that he followed what the nations around him had done. Okay, so okay, that's fine. Like we're talking like 700 years before. Okay, so just humor us here for a moment. Okay, do we have any idea what was going on here in the 1300s? No, we don't. Like, we'd have to go out of our way to do what they did. Like, it would be strange, wouldn't it? It'd be just really, really weird, right? Also, it talks specifically about Ahab. Ahab ruled about 170 years before this time, right? He followed the practices that Ahab had put in place. Okay, again, just for a minute, like, are we going back and doing what they were doing in the mid-1800s? Like, let's go do that. I mean, we have an idea of what was going on at that point in time, but like, we have to go out of our way, wouldn't we? So it wasn't just that Manasseh was doing these things. Like, he had to go out of his way to do these things. The trajectory was so different. And yet he was going out of his way to do all these things. He was headlong into sin. Like, and not just like, oh, I'm, but like every single one. And I, you know, I mean, this is what we see when you have, when we're allowed to our flesh just to run wild. Right. And I don't think Manasseh was saved at this point. I don't think he had a trust in the Lord for a variety of reasons. Cause it tells us later that that's when he trusts in the Lord. But at this time, like this is just what's allowed to happen, was just like run rampant. And it's so horrible. And then like it culminates in this awful thing that, I mean, think about it. Hezekiah had a son in his old years, which was, I'm sure, an exciting blessing, right? I'll tell you this. When it says that of Joseph, it says, Jacob loved Joseph more than the others because he was born to him in his old age. Okay? Now, loving more than others, yeah, that's not, I get that. We can have that. Let's set that conversation aside for now. I don't love Ruth more than my others. But there is something special about being older and having this little one. It's very different. It really is. And it's just, I can't explain that to you, but there's something really, really special about when you're a little bit older and then all of a sudden you're getting it. It's this atypical thing. It's not what normally happens. And you realize just how much of a gift this is. And maybe it's that I've matured a little bit more and I should have realized how much of a gift the other ones were all the way along. I don't know. I have no idea. I'm sure it's probably not just one thing, but so Manasseh was all of that to his father. And then Manasseh has a son. And it says he offered him in the fire. Child sacrifice. And I mean, that makes your stomach turn, right? that idea. It's horrible. You know, in Jeremiah 19, it says this. It says, "For they have forsaken me and made this place, a place of foreign gods. They have burned sacrifices in it to gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as an offering to Baal, something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind." That's how the Lord speaks. Like, this is so far beyond anything. It's such a horrible atrocity, and it's committed. And it's awful. You know, you can tell, like, he was doing that. I think by extension, you could say, and by what the Lord says here in Jeremiah 19, and this is a commentary on what, like, what's gone on kind of this time and over the next number of years in Judah, in Jeremiah 19. This was going on all over the place. I mean, it goes on today, right? I mean, children are slaughtered today. It's a horrible thing. It's sad. The world calls it all kinds of things except for what it is. And it turns our stomachs, and it should, because it's absolutely brutal. Moving forward, in 2 Kings 21, because, like, why would we get happier after this? The people did not listen. It says, Manasseh led them astray, so they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And then he'll go through that. But I just want to... The Lord brings up something here, and I think this is wonderful. And we see something amazing about the Lord here. If we just turn back to Genesis 15, if we would, again, like we said, there's a tie-in finally here, going all the way back, all these kings that we've gone through, and we're tying right back to the initial promise of the promised land. In Genesis chapter 15 here. This is, of course, after Abram's had the big successful military campaign, and he comes back and he meets with the Lord, and the Lord gives him great promises, and the covenant is created here. And it says this in verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And the Lord invokes, I would argue, this passage in the mind of those who would know their scriptures at that time, in that he reminds them, like, you're doing worse than the Amorites that I drove out. Something amazing that this will remind us of is the grace of God, and we're about to see it on full display as we go through this story of Manasseh. Think about this. The Israelites being mistreated for 400 years as slaves in Egypt, that was in a cost benefit that God would do, that was worth it to give the Amorites time to repent. What do we think of, and listen, obviously the Lord would deal with all of what happened to the Israelites, but he says the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. It was not time. Israel was going to go through something horrible, and they'd come out and all that. I get all that, but that the Lord's like, no, like, he wants to wait to give the opportunity, doesn't he? the opportunity for repentance, because he's a gracious God. He loves to show grace. This is part of his character. This is in there. And so there's that reference back there. I think the things are tied. I think it would go there. He's bringing back this mindset here. And then what we're about to see is we're about to see God's love and care. Can we turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33? So we have Manasseh, who has systematically done every awful, evil thing you could possibly think of, right? He has desecrated the temple because he's set up idols right in the temple. He has led all of the Israelites astray. He rebuilt the high places, did all these things. He's made sure that child sacrifice was reinstituted. He's doing worse than the nations that were first there. And the Lord will judge that, and that will be taken care of later. Yes. But in 2 Chronicles 33, and this is why I said I think we see God's love and care and compassion here. In verse 9, it says this. It says, but Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. We have Manasseh repents. And he turns. God graciously put a hook in his nose and dragged him to Babylon so that he could see. He could see how bad it was. How many horrible things does the Lord allow to happen to people throughout history that drive us to him? Like, we have to be broken, don't we? We have to, like, whatever it is, and each of us is different, right? I mean, there are some of us, you know, we didn't have to go through this big wrestling match, right? We're just kind of, we're there, and we're like, okay, yeah, this makes sense. I'm in. That's great. So others of us, no. There was a fight, wasn't there? And how gracious the Lord is that he goes to make sure that every single one has that opportunity. And he would take Manasseh, and it seems like at the time, it probably fits. We don't know for sure. It doesn't say, there are a bunch of details that aren't here. around 650 BC, the king of Assyria's brother, who was sort of a vassal king in Babylon, and he got a little rebellion along with some of those 22 kings that kept getting mentioned in the annals, and they kind of decided we don't want to pay taxes anymore. So Assyria kind of did a march through and came over to Babylon, had a little mini siege there and took it back, however you want to look at it. And at that time, you know, all of these, they kind of went and picked up all these rebellious kings on the way and brought them there, right? So it seems like it happened, and then it would make sense, you know, that he'd come back and all that. Like, it all fits. But how God's love and great care that we see here, you know, and it goes right back, doesn't it? In the Garden of Eden, God sets up the flaming sword with the cherubim so that they couldn't eat from the tree of life, right? So that they wouldn't live forever in their sin. That God, and it's things that would look maybe harsh in the moment, right? But God so wants to be able to deliver us, that he goes through all that. Obviously, he goes through the greatest thing, when you think of it, right? A bunch of us would give our own lives. God goes a step further. He gives his son to save us. That's how serious he was. Like, no, no barrier whatsoever is going to stand in the way of God reaching out to give us that salvation. How wonderful it is. And so we have Manasseh repents. He knows that the Lord's God. He's gotten saved now, right? Like this is exciting. He's trusting in the Lord. And you just see this massive shift. And what this must have seemed like to the people of Judah. Like, just read how it goes through here. Excuse me, sorry. It says, afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of the Gihon Spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it. We'll talk about that in just a second. And told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord, their God. And we'll just dive into those real quick. So I just want to point out, like, he comes and he's like, okay, I'm going to do this. And we see this over and again throughout the kings. And this is something we want to keep in mind. And the fact that the Lord keeps mentioning it over and over and over, I think is very important. During times of peace, that's when you build up your fortifications, right? So when there are times that will come, you know, like, I remember we were talking about this. Ruth is going in to have her tonsils and adenoids removed tomorrow. And so we're just remembering a little bit of like a year ago, there were some things going on. And I just remember, you know, Annie had broken her knee and then she was stuck in bed and Ruth was having some real problems and she's calling me and I was rushing home. Poor William was riding in the front seat of the truck. So he's giving him a ride and he's listening to this, intimate conversation that Annie and I are having. I say intimate because it was something just going on. I still feel bad for William as we're just discussing, like, Annie's got to call the paramedics right now. Ruth is in a lot of trouble and the paramedics come and they come to the house, and they need to take Ruth to go and examine her, but Annie can't get out of bed because she's got the broken leg. So Ruth goes off with the paramedics and Solomon, who has to take along because somebody's going to go, hopefully, to answer some questions about Ruth. And I pull up, and the ambulance is there. And anyway, we're going to the hospital, and we're in the emergency room, and we're getting admitted, and Annie has surgery coming on the Monday, and there's all those things going on. Okay, so there's a lot happening in that moment, right? That might not be the time where I'm sitting down and digging into the kings, right? But the fortifications that I've built earlier are there now, right? Taking the time when it's a time of peace to build the fortifications, that's when you do it, right? So that when all of that's going on, that's okay. The wall's built higher. The defenses, they're stocked. We've got food, we've got supplies, we're ready to ride this out. Because those times will come. The enemy will come, the enemy will attack. And we need our fortifications. If the enemy is coming over the hill and we're like, we got to build this wall, we're in a lot of trouble, aren't we? Take the time while we have the peace to build that wall. And go through that. Spend the time in the Word of God when you have that time. Enjoy it. Listen, that was just a season, and then that season went away, and there was more time to build the fortifications back up. But I was very thankful at that time, and I like I said, I remember we're there, and I just remember Annie said, "Well, we have the surgery on." I said, "Yeah, I know." And I was like, "Man, it's gonna be." I remember just thinking, like, it's gonna be really interesting to see how the Lord works this out. I know it sounds a little flippant. I don't mean it, but in a flippant way. But that was just one of those things that we have to be really, really careful and diligent with our time of peace. We do. We have to use that time and work hard during those times of peace because the times of attacks are going to come. Just notice here that Manasseh comes back and the offerings he offers. He doesn't offer a sin offering. He offers a fellowship offering, right? Do you notice that, right? He offers, it says this, if I can find my verse, he sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings. That's what he offered. There was no need for a sin offering. His sin had been forgiven. That was over with. He'd repented. He'd turned to the Lord. This guy understood what was going on now. He had a relationship with the Lord. He wanted to have a meal with the Lord, that peace offering, fellowship offering, whatever your translation says. You know, sit down, have dinner with the Lord, as it were. And then this thank offering, just say thank you. Thanks for doing this. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? You see this turn, and all of the stuff that's gone on before with Manasseh is so much. And the Lord will dine with him, as it were, with that fellowship offering. How gracious a God we have. Isn't it wonderful we see that in this King Manasseh? You know, it says this at the end when it's kind of summarizing it. In verse 19, it says, his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty. And that's recorded. It says some other stuff, but how God was moved. Like, this is something really special. Just as a mention, the Apocrypha mentions the prayer of Manasseh. If you read it, it reads more like a New Testament prayer. It doesn't really make sense. There's a Dead Sea Scroll. For those paying attention, 4Q381, write that down. That's the manuscript number. That's titled the Prayer of Manasseh, but it doesn't really fit with the context. It was just probably a prayer of someone named Manasseh. That's probably all it was. It doesn't seem that we have this prayer saved for us right now. But that prayer and how he came to the Lord and repented and turned to the Lord, how amazing that was. And the grace that the Lord showed him. He came in, he restored the stuff, he enjoyed his relationship with the Lord, told everyone, hey, we're going to go back, we're going to do this right. The people, you know, sometimes, you know, we've laid a groundwork that's too messed up, right? People still didn't quite understand worship. Okay, I'll worship God just like I worshiped the idols. I'll do it on these high places. They mess that up. Sometimes we mess things up so badly in this world that they can't quite be made right. And that's an unfortunate reality. And I think you see some of that reality with Amon, and we'll read about him really quickly. It says this. It says in verse 21, Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Amon worshipped and offered sacrifices to all the idols Manasseh had made. But unlike his father Manasseh, he did not humble himself before the Lord. Amon increased his guilt. Amon's officials conspired against him and assassinated him in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all those who plotted against King Amon, and they made Josiah his son king in his place. That's actually all the Bible has to say about Amen. There's not, this is very, very small. And, you know, one thing there, it's interesting, you know, Manasseh sought to be like the kingdom of Ahab and the nation, sought to be like the kings around him. He got exactly that, didn't he? It's sad. You read about coups and assassinations and all that. You read about all that going on in the northern kingdom, right? I don't know, now it's this house and now it's that house. All this stuff would go on and you know, we have to be careful. If we want to bring in the things of the world into our lives, into our families, into our church, we're going to get the world in our lives, in our family, in our church. The two do not mix. We have to be fervent and steadfast, sticking to God's plan, sticking to the word of God and doing that. And just as we conclude with this, these are things we see it through all. And so we have this King Manasseh who, like, really on one level is the worst king of Judah, right? Like, on one level he is. The interesting thing, he's the only king of Judah. He's the only king of either Judah or Israel or of the United Kingdom. He's the only one we read of who starts off so horribly and turns to the Lord. He's the only one. We read of a few going the other way. That's sad. He's the only one we read, he turns to the Lord. And something that I think is interesting, it says of him that he was buried in this garden, right? Not like the normal tombs. He was buried in the Garden of Uzzah, it says. And so there's peace. There's peace in a garden, isn't there? I don't know. Maybe I'm reading into that. I don't know. But there's something peaceful about that idea of being buried in a garden. The Lord keeps all of his promises, right? Doesn't matter to who, right? He things are not acceptable in that land. It doesn't matter if it's the Amorites. It doesn't matter if it's the Israelites. It's unacceptable. It's unacceptable. The Lord's going to deal with it. Jeremiah mentions specifically a bunch of things about this. We won't go into that because it's a little bit out of context for the context of the study. About the future judgments and stuff. And when those judgments are coming down, it says, like, actually, this is Manasseh did this. There's no going back. We cannot, the judgment cannot be removed. That's in Jeremiah 15, if you're trying to look. The judgment could not be removed. It was declared that this has to happen. Just like the sin of the Amorites had not reached its full measure. It was going to reach its full measure, and the Lord would deal with that, and the Israelites were going to come in. And likewise this, because God's standard the same applies, there's no partiality with the Lord. We see the fact that he goes so far to give the opportunity for repentance, doesn't he? He extends and extends and grace upon grace to do this. And we need to be able to focus on... We need to be able to make sure that when we're going about and we're doing things, we're not just focusing on the obedience, we're focusing on the why of that. And one beautiful thing, and this is the last thing, one of the differences between how the Kings record things and how Chronicles records things. And it's how the Lord views it, right? The books of Kings, here are the facts. Here it is. And Chronicles is a commentary on the facts. Right? And we know that, like, okay, we know Ezra the scribe is the one who wrote it down. I get that. But the Lord inspired it. This is the Lord's commentary. And the Lord chooses to say that Ammon didn't act like Manasseh and repent. Right? Like, that's the Lord's commentary on Manasseh's life. All those things, they all happened. Yeah, there's a consequence for that. But the Lord remembers those that turned to him. Because in reality, apart from the Lord, we're all the same. Yeah, Manasseh might have done some more things than somebody else. I get that. But apart from the Lord, it's still apart from the Lord regardless. And so thanks so much for listening as we went through those couple of kings. And let's just close in prayer. Father, we come to you and we are thankful. We're so thankful for how gracious you are. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for being patient with us as we would just continue to just do thing upon thing as we would be far from you, and how you would just continue to reach out to us until you brought us to yourself. And we thank you that once we're there with you, we get to enjoy that time with you, that fellowship, that sweetness of this relationship that we have. We know this is all through your Son. We are struck with just a heart of wonder and love for him. And we just thank you so much for that. And we just thank you for this time as we looked into your word and for preserving these things for us to look at. And we ask now that you bless us as we part. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.